Good evening. It's my intention this evening to finish 2 Timothy and the verbs. Now, that could mean that we're here for a short period of time, or we could be here for a long period of time. I'm hoping we should be done in a brief period of time. We'll take time just to read a few verses first in 2 Timothy. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. And we were looking at the verb to study. So we'll read that passage relating to that verb, and then we'll do a very brief recap before we jump on to the last heading that we have to look at. So 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 15, please. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We'll keep going, actually, because we're going to look at some of these verses later on. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So tonight we're going to finish off the verb study. We're then going to look at the one for flee. Again, we've read that. And then we're going to look at the last one we're going to look at. We're going to miss out a whole chunk of chapter 3. And we're going to go to the end of chapter 3 and look at the word come. So last week we started with the one to study. And we looked at the energy, the motive, the character, and then precision of our study, where we finished at rightly dividing the word of truth. And we concentrated on the words rightly dividing. But now we're going to look at the last part of that verse, which is the word of truth, which is the subject of our study, the word of God. If we were to read a little bit further into 2 Timothy 3, and we'll come to this verse very shortly, we'll read that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, I like a good word study or a phrase, and my mind will go off on a tangent as you look at them. And I wondered, as I was reading this, we have the word of truth referred to here. And we can take from that that the book that we hold, the word of God, is truth. But it set my mind thinking as to how many other times are we referred to the word of God, and how is it described? So we're going to run through some of those verses, and they're only going to be very briefly. And if you want the list of them, I can give them to you afterwards. Some of them are good, some of them are not so good. But we'll just run through the list. So 1 Samuel chapter 3 verse 1, we find that the word of God was precious in those days. And that's certainly not what we should be looking for today. The idea then was it was precious, it was hardly ever looked at. It should be precious to us and it should have a value, but it should not really be the case that it's hardly ever touched upon. So 1 Samuel 3 verse 1. When you go then to chapter 15 and verse number 3, you find that the word demands a response. It demands a response. We come then over into Psalm 33, and you find that the word is right. In Psalm 119 and verse 11, we find that it needs to be hidden in the heart. Hidden in the heart. Now, that can be done in one of two ways, I think. You can go about deliberately seeking to learn a verse or a passage or a section, however you want to do about it. I think you can go about it deliberately. But you can also learn and hide it in your heart just by reading over and over again. Don't necessarily need to make an effort to learn a specific verse, but by reading it and reading it and reading it, those verses become those that stick in your mind and become hidden in your heart. Psalm 119, verse 114, the word is pure. Verse 154, it makes a life. Verse 160, it's true and eternal. And Matthew 26, verse 75, it pricks the conscience. We're going to come back to that one a little bit later on. Ephesians 5, verse 26, we read that it has a washing effect, the continual washing of the word. 1 Timothy 4, verse 5, we find it sanctifies. And then 1 Timothy 1, verse 23, we find it's living. And it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that is something that we all enjoy very much, because we will all look at the book of Timothy and we'll all find a different way to look at it and different things that we can take from it. Even though the words written on the pages of Scripture are exactly the same in your Bible as they are in mine. So we find that the Word of God is living and it's real and it's applied to each of our lives, and it's very precise in how it can be applied as the Holy Spirit. But we missed one out, and that is 105. Thy Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto my path. Now I got thinking about this verse, and perhaps we just quote it sometimes, and I wondered kind of what it might mean. Because at first read, a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path, they seem like it's saying the same thing. And there's a pattern in Scripture, if the Bible says something twice, that's a good thing. And I'm not taking away from the fact that it's repeated twice. But I was just thinking about it, and I'll give you an example why. I have a lamp to my feet. The individual, the step by step, your feet that they might not stumble. You go out in a dark night, it's as equally important that you can see where the next footstep's going to be as you could see the whole street. So we have, it's a lamp unto my feet, the day-to-day guidance that we need. It illuminates that which would cause any sin, cause us to stumble, but it would also help to guide us. And then I was thinking, a light unto my path. Well, in what I do, in my world of work, you have street lights and you have footpaths. You have roads. When we illuminate junctions when it comes to roads, to make the bigger picture clear. So I was looking at this and I was thinking, and I thought of it perhaps, if you like, nowadays. Think of it as you were driving your car. Your car has a set of headlights. You can take it down a little narrow country lane and it will illuminate just that little bit that you need to see in front of you. You drive down the A14 and it does the same thing, but you'll come across points down there where they illuminate the whole road and the whole junction. And I'm not saying that as we look at the Word of God that it's going to illuminate everything in our lives, that we might see everything and know everything. I'm not saying that. But if you were to look at it in that way, You've got that which deals with your day-to-day, and that which deals with how God is dealing and how God is acting. And it illuminates and it sheds light on his character too. Now, you may not agree with me on that, but as I was reading that through and I was thinking it through, that was how my mind thought of how we could just look at that verse. Think of it, drive down the A14 next time you drive at night. Concentrate on all the other signs and things you have to do, but you've got those lights that guide just for your car. And then you'll come to a point as you'll find an area bathed in light, lighting up the path so you can see from a distance where you might go. And you can make plans over a distance. So it's just that comparison between the two. That was how I thought of it. But we come back to the verses that we're going to look at tonight. All scripture. So we're to rightly study the word of truth. We looked at some of those other aspects of what it is. But we then come to the verse that we touched on, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable in for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The first thing we take from that, in that what we study, is the word of God. It is that which is given by inspiration of God. Its source is God. No wonder we have those descriptions of what the word of God is. It's true. It's right. It demands a response. It is that which is the inspired word of God, given to us today, in effect, in the 66 books that we have before us, that we might read it, that we might understand it, that we might enjoy it, that we might learn about him. And it is given for four reasons. Paul gives four broad categories. For what use we might find in the word of God. Now, I think Ian Jackson touched on this when he was here last, very briefly. But the first, and I take it to be the most important, is that it's given for doctrine. Above all else, it is given for doctrine. The truth contained within scriptures relating to God, his character, his dealings with men. There are teachings about man. There is teaching about Christ. There is teaching about redemption, the church, the word of God, future events. All of these things God has laid out in his word. Not necessarily practical. Not necessarily how we should live day by day, but they teach us about the truth of God and how he would seek for each of us to know him more. The first thing scripture is given is for doctrine. And I'm firmly of the view that if you get the doctrine right, the next three would fall into line. Because the next thing you find is that it is given for reproof. This word is only used twice in the Greek. In the New Testament, and it's translated elsewhere as evidence. But, you know, it's to highlight that which is wrong, that which is sinful in your life, in my life. Then we find that it is given for correction. The act and the process for correcting something. The two, reproof and correction, they're not isolated. And scripture would never, ever speak of them in isolation. They run together. They have a similar kind of meaning. They're related to errors or mistakes and their consequences. Reproof, perhaps, would emphasize an expression of blame or the disapproval as a result of doing something. You know, correction refers to the action or the process of correcting, just making it right. You read God's word and you understand something of God, and very quickly we find that we are sinful human beings. You find you're a sinful human being you'll find that you need correction and we need to be right with God. Scripture gives us both. And then we find it is for instruction in righteousness. That is the discipline or the training in righteousness for the things which are right. And you can think of any number of things. The fruits of the Spirit. We love to think about the verses in 1 Corinthians 13 where it talks about love is patient, love is kind. We talked in 1 Timothy when we looked at the attributes of elders. We looked at them and said, well, they apply to each of us. All these things, instruction in righteousness. Scripture for us is profitable for teaching when what is right. It's profitable for reproof, what is wrong. It is profitable for correction, how to get right. And it's profitable for training in righteousness, how to live right. They're not my words, they're somebody else's. I can't remember whose. But I think it is very important to remind ourselves that doctrine comes first. If you are to study and seek to understand the character and the holiness of God, very quickly, that which is sinful in your life is going to be made clear. If you are to look at and study the work of Christ and understand the sinfulness and the failings of man and how we cannot be right before God, you'll find that the way you'll find out is how to correct that sin. What you need to do to be right with God, nothing of yourself, it's confession and repentance and going to Him. If you take time to study the character and the life of the Lord Jesus, to look at the righteousness of God, to look at any aspect of how He would seek for things to function as like a church, very quickly you'll find the right way for each of us to live. We said, though, that the Word of God is hidden in the heart. It's not a tick list of things. It's not a case of, oh, today I need to try and be more patient. I mean, there is an element of that. Or I need to be more loving. Or whatever you feel it might be. There will be an element of that within your life. But, you know, I think it's amazing because you read the Word of God. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as God's Word is explained to each of us through His Spirit and the words come to life as we read them and study them, that change of being more patient, more loving, more understanding of His character becomes something that's less and less a deliberate action by us and more a gentle change in us day by day. Probably to the extent where you may not realize it yourself, but others will notice it. And the closer you get to God, probably the further away you'll ever feel. But you know, it takes time. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, if we're honest, we don't like the middle two. We'd love the last option, and we find the first option the hardest. But if you get your doctrine right, and a right understanding of God, then the rest will follow suit. But that then takes us down to the next verse that we have in Timothy, which is to flee. Now, the reason it takes us down is because these two are linked very closely together. Because as you come off the back of discussing and reading that we are to rightly divide the word of truth, we are to avoid those vain babblings, and we'll come back to those later on. And we can see the effect of those that have not sought to rightly divide the word of God, as we see what's happened to Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. That must have been a very sad moment for them to kind of teach that. And it must have been very challenging for those that were there to hear it. But Paul has corrected it, he's dealt with it, he said it's wrong, they've erred. Nevertheless, verse 19 says this, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So as Timothy gets to the verse 22, and he is being told to flee, Paul takes him back a couple of steps first. And he reminds us once again, and he's done it, I think, two or three times in this book, of the security that we have in our salvation. We touched on it very briefly last week. But the Lord knows those who are his. Now, the verb and the tenses, I'm not very good at verbs and tenses, and I try my best to understand them. But the tense for the verb known here is an action that has happened. So the Lord knows, as in his aorist tense, if you want to go and look it up, it's an action that has happened. It just takes me back to the fact that we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He knows. Before the foundation of the world, those who are his. It's Ephesians 1 verse 4, if you would like to look it at. But he also knows, if he knows those that are his, that he knows those that are not his as well. This, the reverse is equally as true, and we need to be very mindful of that, because just as he knows those that are his, you can't deceive him. You get to the end of Revelation, and the name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's it. There's no arguing, there's no pleading your case, there's no saying, well, I tried to live a right life. He knows those that are his, and if your name is not written, then you are not saved. We need to be, though, careful how we judge or determine ourselves if someone is saved. Now, I say careful. And we're going to run through this very, hopefully, carefully as I try and explain it. Because the Lord knows those are his, correct, and we would not doubt that to be true. We can't sit there and say, well, therefore it's not up to me to make a decision. I can't make a judgment on that person because it doesn't matter what I think, the Lord knows. Well, that's not quite true either. We need to be careful how we look at each other and make decisions as to whether someone is saved or someone is not. The Lord knows those that are his. He knows those that are not. We are also reminded as those that are saved that we are to depart iniquity. In other words, there should be evidence in our life for our salvation. And that's why I say we need to be careful about when we judge another as to whether they are saved or not, because we don't know the position that they are in and where they have been. The Lord knows. We trust him, but we should be encouraging those who say they are saved that they should depart iniquity, and we should be seeking to build them up in their faith, not judging as to whether they may or may not be saved. After all, the working of the Holy Spirit in their life will confirm that at a point to that individual. I'm not saying that we cut them off, and I'm not saying that we carry on regardless, but we just need some wisdom in there. We are encouraged that the Lord knows it. There is no deceiving him. But we are also reminded that we are to depart iniquity, and that we will get a clear indication as to whether some, we will get an indication as to whether they may or may not be saved. But it's not for us to judge as to whether they are or are not. Paul then highlights that just because one is saved, there are different standards. Now, I take it to be different standards. That's my interpretation of the next verses in this passage, where it talks of a great house. There are vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and earth. My taking of this is that there are those that, well, you can view it in two ways. Go back a step. You can view it in two ways. You can view it as that there are vessels of honour and dishonour, those that are gold and silver, and those that are of wood and earthenware. It is those that are Christians, and they are saved, and that there are some that are going on strong, and they are building up those treasures in heaven, as we would say, and there are others that are just struggling along and not doing a great deal for the Lord. There is that view of it. There is then another view where it speaks of those that are of honour as those that are genuinely saved. Those that are going on for the Lord, maybe not going on for the Lord, but they are those that are genuinely saved. And those that are of dishonour, those that are wood on an earth, those that would be consumed, are those of the likes of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are those that are teaching wrong doctrine, those that have the appearance of godliness, but inside are rotten to the core and are not saved. Now, whichever view you take, you then have to apply verse number 21 in the light of that. And I take it, and this is why I got myself slightly confused, I would take it that the interpretation in verse 20 is closely tied to verse 21. And Paul tells Timothy he is to purge himself from vessels of dishonour. It's not from those that are building up treasures in heaven that he is to purge himself, or those that are not going on for the Lord, but those who are quite clearly trying to lead away from God. So I take it that when you talk of vessels of honour and dishonour, we're going back to almost like the parable of the wheats and the tares, where the Lord knows which are the wheats, which are the tares, and we can look on and we can make our own kind of assessment of what we need to steer clear of. I'm hoping I'm making myself abundantly unclear is what I feel like I'm doing at the moment. But the idea being that we should be those that are putting away from ourselves and putting off, and then we come to it later on, fleeing, but purging ourselves from those that would not be true. Those of the likes of Hymenaeus and Philetus, those that are going after vain questions, those that are ungodly. And we need to be very quick to deal with that. And if Paul is saying that if he does do that, he will be a vessel, and he gives four descriptions of Timothy as a result of that, if he achieves that. He will be those that are sanctified, a process that starts at salvation, completed in eternity, and is worked out day by day in each of our lives. A progressive work that as we go through our life day, sanctification, as we go through our life day by day, more and more like Christ, with less and less, I say less and less sin in inverted commas. Please don't take that as you're going to become more and more holy, but more aware of it. And seeking to avoid it in your daily life. So he is to be sanctified. And we read in 1 Peter 1, the challenge is, be ye holy as I am also holy. We are called to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So if he is to put off those things that are false and to purge himself from them and to deal with them and put them away, he will be one who is sanctified. It would be a vessel that is meet for the master's use. And the idea behind that is not only does it set apart, but that it's ready. It's no good having the best china in the house if when you want to go to use it, it's dirty and you can't use it. There's no point in that. There's no point in having it. We need to be those that are ready to be used, willing and ready to be used. He is prepared, that is equipped to be used as well for every good work. And that's not Timothy's definition of good work, but that's the work that God would have him to do. And therefore, not only is he to purge himself, but he is to flee. And it's not just flee once. It's not just flee the once. The idea is that he is to be constantly fleeing. I can't think of the verse off the top of my head. It should come to mind. But we talk of the war with the flesh. We know we are to put to death the old man, and we're to put on a new man, and we're to flee, and we're to pursue, but it's not a one-off event. Every day, every moment of the day, Timothy is to be fleeing. It's no good fleeing one day from it and then going towards it the next day. It's consistently, and it is active. He is to be consistently fleeing those youthful lusts, that which would appeal to a young man. Timothy is, after all, a young man, as this is being written to him. They don't necessarily change, those lusts of the flesh, as you get older. They might manifest themselves in different ways, but they don't necessarily change. But those particularly associated with youth. And he is to follow and to be constantly pursuing and following after that which is written in the rest of verse 22. Righteousness, faithfulness, divine and sacrificial love, peace. It always amazes me when I go, particularly when you look at the New Testament and the challenges that are presented to us, especially in relation to our old man and our new man, that we are never called to act in relation to one of those on its own. You're not told to put off your old man and that's it. You're not told to put to death it and that's it. That would follow if we were to go back to a legion, and he would have those demons cast out and they would go out, and then a few days later they would come back and they would find the place swept and clean and they would enter back in. When the Lord had dealings with him, he put them out, and they were out permanently, and he replaced with him a new man and a new mind. The Bible is very encouraging in that sense. If we're to put to death our old man, we're given something to replace it. We're to put off, we're to put on. We're to flee one thing, we're to pursue after another. I can't think of, when it comes to Christian life and what we are not to do and what we are to do, I can't think of any examples where you're told not to do something and not encouraged to do something that would reflect the character of God with it. So the two come in pair, but the idea being that what you are pursuing replaces that which you have put off. And I think there is definitely a saying that the devil makes work for idle hands. If you're busy doing something, that's a good thing in the world's mind and the world's plans. And it's important for us to remember that if we're to put off the things that are of the old man, we're to pursue and to chase after those that are of the new. Think of this well as we go through it, that we are not to do it alone. We are not to do it alone. We are to do these things, to pursue, not only to flee, but we are to pursue both these acts together with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It is good to have companionship and fellowship in the things we are seeking to do for the Lord. There's a good pattern in Scripture of men not doing things or not being alone. Genesis, it's not good for a man to be alone. Proverbs, iron sharpeneth iron, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Think of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They didn't stand alone, they stood together with the encouragement of a friend. Think of Peter at Pentecost. Think of the contrast in Peter then. Not three chapters, but three pages probably in our Bible, meth better. We read that Peter's standing on his own, just outside trying to get warm, and he's challenged three times and he denies the Lord. Come to Pentecost, not only is he surrounded by other believers, but he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we read of one there who had previously stood alone and denied. Now, with the Holy Spirit, he stands and he proclaims. And we think of the work then, not because of Peter. Peter was just used by the Lord to bring it about, but those great multitude that are saved. And we know what Peter accomplished in his life, and there's much we can read about if you go and read the letter. But, you know, he's a man at one point who stood alone and he stumbled and he fell and he denied. And you turn over a couple of pages in your Bible and you find that now he's one who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he's standing amongst other believers and he's standing and he's preaching to those very same people probably that he would have been scared to say anything to some 50 days previously. We have the Holy Spirit, yes, we have each other. It is good for us to pursue these characteristics, a love for the Lord, to pursue that, and not only to do it amongst other believers, but to share it with other believers, that we might be those that encourage, that we might be those that build up, and that we might be those that go on. Now, Timothy here is a young man, and I would take it that Timothy is probably engaged in a work that is probably quite isolated. And that's why Paul has written to him. It doesn't sound an easy task that Timothy's been given. And I'm not sure how many of us would stick our hand up and go, I'll take that on and I'll do that. But Timothy had the confidence of Paul. He had the help of the Holy Spirit. And there were those that Timothy was aware of and knew, because Paul knew them as well, there were those that were faithful, and he was to seek them out, and he was to pursue after and follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Timothy's challenge there. And then we come back to the last verb, the last one to look at. Timothy is one of... I had a little note here of some other things we're going to flee, if you want to have a look at them in your own time. In 1 Corinthians 6, we have to flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 10, flee idolatry. Flee non-wholesome words in 1 Timothy 6, and here to flee youthful lusts. So it's not just one thing we have to be aware of, and it might come at a cost, but there's lots that we have to be aware of and to flee. But Timothy now, the opposite to fleeing, he is to come. And that is verse number 9. Do thy diligence, in chapter 4, verse 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable for me to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Timothy, I think this is the last, apart from the closing passage where the Lord says, salute. But he is to come. We've talked of fellowship, and we've mentioned a lot in relation to how we should live and to go on, and we've done that not only today, but other weeks. But Paul now is facing his final days. He knows what awaits him. Both on earth and in glory. He would, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, Timothy is encouraged to fight the good fight. Paul states here, I have fought the good fight. Now, I don't know how many of us will be able to say that when I say lying on a deathbed, because I'm not going to time it, but put an age limit on when that might be. But hopefully, in our old age, whether we would be able to look back on our life and say, I have fought the good fight. Paul would also say, be ye imitators of me as I also imitate Christ. I would suggest that he had a high standard and he was seeking to live by it day by day. And as he sought to live by it, he was encouraging others to do so as well. But Timothy is to come to one who is now enjoying limited fellowship, and we have a few reasons as to why there might be limited fellowship. We find first of all that Demas has departed. He he's gone out after the things of this world. Maybe that's a reason why we don't enjoy fellowship with someone today. You'll have names that perhaps come to mind. It's not for me to make any comment on any of that. But there will be those that we've enjoyed fellowship with in times past who have gone out into the world and are now enjoying the things of the world, and we're not enjoying fellowship with them today. There are others, and Paul lists quite a few of them. Crescens has gone to Dalmatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with him. Tychicus has been sent to Ephesus. There are others who Paul doesn't have fellowship with now because they're engaged in a different work for the Lord. The Lord has moved them on, taken them to be in a different place. We'd probably say some of these nowadays would be a missionary, but that might just be that jobs have moved you about. We are not necessarily going to not enjoy fellowship with them again in the future, but at that present moment, Paul was not enjoying fellowship with them because the Lord had taken them and was using them elsewhere in his work. Just a reflection, really, of what might happen in the local church. And then he's to bring with him, when he comes, Mark. Now, we know the ups and downs of Paul's relationship with Mark. And the first thing that it reminds me of is there's always room for reconciliation and restoration. But I love little words and little phrases when you come to the things of Scripture. Paul sums up, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh, in a sentence. And we marvel at that. Here's what he said of Mark. Take Mark, bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now there's a commendation of someone. We enjoy having speakers on the platform. They come Saturdays monthly, they come in the middle of the week. And we enjoy to sit and to hear what they have to say. But how wonderful it would be if they went away without us knowing, we're probably never going to know, if as a result of a conversation with you, that they would say, oh, I really enjoyed that. And it was profitable to them, not because of what they've delivered, because of the relationship and the fellowship they've enjoyed with each of us. We'll never know, unless they turn around and say it to us. I know, I'm not seeking it. You should go, well, did you enjoy spending your time with us? I'm not asking that. But you might never know. To have people in your home. We think of Easter. And we know the effort that Easter is. But how often on Easter Monday and the rest of the week we look back at it and we go, I really enjoyed that. And it was profitable for us to enjoy a time with other Christians in our home. The effort, the energy, the expense. Anyway, Paul, as he speaks to Timothy, speaks of one who is restored as being profitable for the ministry. That's just a reflection. That's three examples I thought of about general assembly life and the fellowship that we enjoy one with another. We would love for it to continue as it is now. We would love for it to grow and more to be added. But if we're honest, we don't want people to leave it, because we enjoy the fellowship we have one with another. But maybe God has plans to move them on. He has plans to bring people in, perhaps plans to move them to a different sphere. So it's just a reminder and an encouragement for us that there are different thoughts we can have on how we would enjoy fellowship with each other. But here Paul is speaking to Timothy. He says, come. And he's a lonely man, and he's calling Timothy, and he asked him to bring two things. Two things. He is to bring a cloak, and he's to bring the books, but especially the parchments. I don't know what you think of both of those. You probably think Paul was cold in prison. You don't know what he wanted to write on the parchments or the books, because Titus is the only left that we think Paul wrote after, letter that he wrote after these ones, so we don't know what else he may have written. But he's a lonely man, and the fellowship that he enjoys with Timothy has two blessings. Firstly, it's physical. Something is to be brought that would warm him. I wonder how often we think of how we might help one another physically. You know everybody, I say everybody's, but what I mean by that is we know some of everybody's needs. We might not know everyone's needs in the local assembly. But the encouragement I would take and I would give to you, and it's definitely an encouragement to me, is in my fellowship that I have with those of you here, is there an opportunity that I might bring a physical blessing and a physical benefit to a time with one of you? It might be at short notice, drop of the hat, looking after the children for whatever reason. It might be going and spending some time with someone who sits at home lonely on an evening. It might be someone who's had a fall or an injury or is just not able to, and just taking them a meal that they can enjoy in the week. I don't know what that might be. But there's an opportunity for us to care for each other physically. And if you like, take the cloak, that we might encourage one another in that regard. But then Paul says this. He says, bring especially the parchments along with the books. This is what Paul desired above anything else. And I would just look at this now and think it would speak of the scriptures and the letters that he might be seeking to write to other believers. So I don't know what he wrote, but books imply that which was previously written. So he's drawing on something, and most likely I think it is that he was looking at the scriptures as he would have them then. And he wanted Timothy to bring those things that he valued the most, that he might look at them, enjoy them. The parchments he might perhaps even write to a few other believers and encourage them. So in our fellowship one with another, perhaps you get a phone call that says, can you come? Whatever that need might be, we go and do. We should take something spiritual for them to enjoy as well. Now that would require effort and energy on our part to have something spiritual to share with them. I appreciate that. But maybe, in the quietness of a one-to-one relationship, that we might be a spiritual blessing one to another. It doesn't have to be big and everyone knows about it. It could be in the quietness of the home. But it's an encouragement into a challenge to us all. We do have those that live alone. We have those that are elderly. We have those that have children. We have those that have work needs. We have all kinds of different needs within this assembly here. And perhaps an opportunity may present itself for you and for I that we can look to help them. We can look to encourage them. Don't necessarily wait for them to call. We can be very proud people. We might not say, I need some help. But we can take time to, as it were, touch base and to ask the questions and to go to them and be an encouragement to them, whether it be physically, whether it be spiritually. The verbs of Timothy, there's been lots of them. When I started looking at these, I thought they might be a challenge to me, an encouragement maybe. But, you know, I've found much more than I expected to find when I did it. I wasn't expecting to be reminded of the security of my salvation or the fact that I'm chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and to be challenged that I might need to get my head around election. There's many challenges we've found in here that relate to the living of our lives for Christ, some of which we take for granted, and it was good to remember that I have to endure. But we're warned that we need to be disciplined in that and diligent in that. And we need to be those that are not engaged in the things of this world. There's encouragement, though, with not only that, but still to come. We think of the reward that we would have in eternity. You know, but there's a reward for each of us here and now. Those that would seek to maybe follow through some of these, to endure, to study, to hold fast, to stir up the gift that was in us. You know, that's the reward for us now, is that we will develop a character that is more and more like Christ. And that we're engaged in doing the things that he would have us to do. Timothy is being encouraged that he, as a young man, would steer clear of false teaching and take on what I think is quite a prominent and responsible role within that assembly at Ephesus as just a young man. He's warned and he's encouraged. He's warned as to his own conduct. He's warned as to the conduct of others. But he's encouraged in all of this that the things of God are what he should be focused upon. He's encouraged to take what he has heard from Paul, and he's encouraged to share it with those of the next generation of believers, that they might pass it on to a future generation. And he's to study, and I take it that if he's to study, he's not only going to take the words of Paul that he's heard, but he's going to enjoy things of himself and pass them on from the word of God. We can build up and encourage one another. We work and we live and we come to meetings, and we must never forget that we are those of like mind. We are those that have a unique bond, as we are those that are saved and those that are chosen before the foundation of the world and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we are those that are to build up and to encourage. It might be physically. It might be that someone can look back on an interaction they've had with you and they can give thanks to God for what you've done. Again, you might never know it. Perhaps it might be that you stand up and you say something to a visiting speaker and he goes away and thinks, I was encouraged by that conversation. We don't know what the Lord would have us to do, but as a letter to a young man, there's much in this book that can be applied to each of us. That we should stir up our gift, we should not be ashamed, we should hold fast to the true words of God. We should endure as a soldier, an athlete, and as a farmer. We should study, we should flee and pursue, and we should also enjoy fellowship one with another. Shall we pray? God and Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have had this evening to look into thy word and to try and take some things out of it that we can apply to each of us. And God, we're those that would marvel that you have chosen us and called us. We would marvel at the work of salvation. We marvel at the blessings that you've given us. And our God, we marvel at the truths of thy word, that every day as we open thy word, we can look into and learn and be encouraged by. Our God, we would look to thee that as we go through the rest of this week and the rest of our lives, that we might take the example of Timothy, that we would take the challenges that Paul has presented to him, and we would try in some little way to apply them to each of our lives, that we might be those that live a life that brings honour and glory to thee and encouragement to one another. So again, O God, we give thanks for the opportunity we've had to study thy word. We give thanks for what is written on the pages of Scripture. We know it's written and it contains truths about thee, and we know that it's profitable for so many things in each of our lives. And we would look to thee that you would just work, encourage us and build us up, so that we might be those that as we look back on time spent together, we could see an increase and a love for thee and a character that is shaped more and more to be like thy son. And our God, we would love that to be true for each of us, and we would pray that you would just do that in each of our lives, in thine alone worthy and precious name. Amen.